Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us of our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Invite Pastor Tim up here. Give our message, forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, Alex. Some of you may recall, Alex led our last Mother's Day. Was it last year?
3 years.
That many years ago. Okay, well, so this is sort of a handoff because we are going to be celebrating Mom's Day again today during our second hour. So hopefully all of you who are moms and sisters, so we're not just celebrating those of us who are moms, but also our moms in general, and also all the sisters as well. Is my, I have it on. What happened? No, it's not on me now. Oh, it's off. I see. I can talk louder. No, that's okay. That's fine.
It's good to see all of you here today. I know that for many of us, Mom's Day is a really busy time. We're really focused on our families. But you're here to celebrate your family and your moms and your sisters in the context of the church, of God's family. So it's great to have you all here. And I hope that everyone will just stick around for a second hour and we'll have an even better time during that time. Your hearts, your wills, your intellect, and your bodies are here, and that's what matters. So as we celebrate Easter season and recognize that Jesus' bodily resurrection matters, it also tells us that we have to be bodily available as well. So let's begin our time and look into God's Word. We have been looking at prayer this Easter season, and currently we're examining the Lord's Prayer. So just to give you a brief synopsis, oh, I wonder what happened there. Let me see if I can. I have to go back there and fix this up here. Techno failures. This is really unusual, but let's try it. Okay. Ignore. And let's try to reboot that again. My apologies. I had this all set up, but. Where is this? Okay, here we go. There we are. So, last week, we started our series on forgiveness of, on the Lord's Prayer. And I just wanted sort of to remind you some key points that come out of this, as we look at the Lord's Prayer this time, I'd like for you to consider. One is this quote I have from Shane Claiborne, Becoming the Answer to Our Prayers, and I think that this is a very helpful quote to keep in mind, because as you think about prayer and your prayer life, I hope that this is what makes sense to you as we think mostly about prayer. Because prayer is not just about convincing God to do what I want. Oh, did it work? Okay, here we go. This is his quote. Prayer is not so much about convincing God to do what we want God to do as it is about convincing ourselves to do what God wants us to do. Does that make sense? All right, so I think since last Sunday, we've been trying to emphasize that it's not about my will, what I want in life. It's about God's will. And if you actually think about Jesus' disciples, after Jesus resurrected and was about to ascend to heaven and he met with his disciples, if you ask them when they were praying, what do they want? What do you think they would ask? They did respond. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? So they're thinking about Israel, the kingdom of Israel. They want their country to be rescued from Roman occupation. So that's what they're thinking about. But Jesus said to them, no, it's not time to think about that. Rather, I want you to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that's important to keep in mind. Jesus was not telling them to go and pray in the upper room so that they can just get what they want. He's asking them to go and pray in preparation for something that's about to happen. Prayer, in this sense, is preparation for mission. Okay, so does that make sense? So when we pray in our small groups or when we go to prayer meetings, we definitely need to pray for brothers and sisters who are in need. We need to pray for God's mercy and love and deliverance. That's true. But primarily, prayer is to prepare our hearts, to prepare us for mission, for ministry. So last week, we saw that prayer, at least in the Lord's Prayer, is a means of honoring God by us submitting to His will on earth. In other words, it's our effort to come to God and say, Lord, I'm praying to you, but what I need is for you to change me so I'm willing to yield to what you want. That's what prayer is all about. So when I pray, I have to try to resist those temptations to keep asking for what I want, but to keep thinking about what is it, God, that you want that I can yield to you, submit to you. So that is that was last week's point. I just wanted to get us to remind us, and for those of us who weren't here last week, to keep that in mind. Today, we're going to look at the second half of the Lord's Prayer, and the focus here is the specifics of what is God's will for us. Okay? So, for a moment there, just think about that question, because I want you to talk to each other again. Here's a discussion question. And since it's Mom's Day, or Mother's Day, I thought it might be helpful for you to talk about your parents. What do parents do to avoid showing favoritism to one of their kids? Have you thought about that? As a mom, you know it's very simple. Those of us who are moms, we have strategies as moms and parents of not showing favoritism to one of our two of our kids. But this is a general question. In your observation, what do parents or what do moms do to avoid showing favoritism to one or another of their children? Okay, so why don't you, if you are at a table, you're perfectly set up. You can just talk to each other. But if you're not, try to find groups of 3 to 5 and just, yeah, talk to each other and ask each other, right? What do parents do to avoid showing favoritism? I'll give you a couple of minutes to talk to each other. If there's someone that you don't know, introduce yourselves first. Okay, I'll give you another minute. All right. Anybody want to share some thoughts, okay? And for those of you who are not yet parents, okay, it'd be helpful to hear what you, if you want to share about what your parents do, that's okay, but it might be a little too private. But anyway, nevertheless, anyone want to volunteer some ideas? Yes. They don't share secrets. They do. So they whisper to one. They whisper to the favored person, and they keep the secret from another. That's right. Okay. Yes. I think parents do that. They withhold secrets and information. Okay. Information sharing is important. Okay. That's true. any other strategies? Huh? Well, by not being mean, that's how they can avoid showing favoritism. That's right. That's true. Okay. Any other suggestions or ideas? No, let's not make it in a form of a suggestion. Any other observations? We don't want to recommend showing favoritism, but what do we do to avoid showing favoritism?
Provide equally.
So if brother one wins a prize, you get something for brother two, or sister two. Right. Okay. What else do we do? Yes. Yep, that's right. I remember that my brother and I used to wear the same clothing. You know, it was a mix. It was a two by two for one. You know, so my brother would always wear the same clothing I wear, just to make us feel like we're equal. Okay. So there are all kinds of things that parents do. So on Mother's Day, you can just get a sense that. Oh yeah, I see another. Establish a form of communism, which is not very idealistic in a family, right? Because in a family, it's actually a dictatorship, right? Dictatorship of the parents. Okay, so any other? Okay, that's right. So if brother one or sister one does something bad, you punish sister two as well. I don't know. I mean, every parent's different. We all have different. So happy Mother's Day. I know this is a lot of work as moms and dads to avoid showing favoritism. But what does all this have to do with the Lord's Prayer, you ask? Right? What does it have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Oh, I'll tell you what it has to do with the Lord's Prayer. And here's where I think there may be a connection. Okay, when we think about how God treats us, does he treat us with favoritism? Or does he treat all people without favoritism? What do you think? You would hope so, that he's not, that he doesn't show, you want him to treat you with favoritism. Okay, so you want God, okay, all right, okay, there. All right, I won't go further with that, but but just think about that, okay? Because if God is fair, maybe that is part of his will, but to establish in his creation and among his people a society that is fair. I would say that is God's will. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, okay, it's important to keep in mind, what is God's purpose in this prayer as we pray to him? What is God revealing to us? All right, so what does God, first of all, want? God wants all people to experience salvation. Okay, will you all agree with me on that? All right, this is what God wants. That doesn't mean that God gets what he wants, right, does it? All right, anyway, that's another topic. But God wants everyone to be saved. He wants all people to experience salvation. So the second part of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for God's salvation to be shown in all of our lives. Okay? And I know that this may seem like a stretch, but I want to push you to think about what we say. Because we say the Lord's Prayer repeatedly, and we tend to think of the second part of the Lord's Prayer, you know, the part about daily bread, give us today our daily bread, forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We tend to think of that as a gimme prayer. Gimme God this, gimme God that. But what I want to argue is this, that when we pray this prayer, submit it and yield it to God's will, what we are asking for is for God to show to us and to our loved ones and to our neighbors and to our community and even to our enemies his salvation. Okay, that is what this is about. So daily bread, forgiveness of sin, and perseverance is another word I'll put. I'll identify verse 13, the perseverance of faith. All three are examples of how God saves his world. Okay, I'll try my best to keep this short, but before I do it, just one sidetrack. At the end of verse 13, in most of your translations, you will notice that this phrase, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, is not there, right? Have you looked at your Bibles lately? All right, the ESV, the NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, the Contemporary English Version, all of the contemporary translations do not have that phrase. But it's there in the tradition of the Lord's Prayer, because what scholars have noted is that that phrase, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, was probably added afterwards, later on. It was not part of the original manuscript. All right. So consequently, the contemporary translators will leave it out. But if you buy the New King James Version, it's still there. Okay. So I don't want to get into the technicalities of that, but just to let you know that that's why, in case you were wondering why that's not there, it's because of that reason. It was not part of the original, according to the scholars. Now, let's go back then. So in order to understand what God's will is in terms of salvation, where do we need to go? Well, we have to go by looking at the story of Israel. And our understanding of salvation needs to be rooted in the history of Israel. And by the way, you know, there's a phrase here that I think it might be helpful before we even get to this breakdown of the three aspects of salvation here. One is this. You know, all of us, we like that phrase, what would Jesus do? Have you heard that, WWDJ? How many of you actually wear bracelets at one point in your life? Okay. Now, I think that a more accurate way of raising the question is not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? Okay, because the reason for that is that we tend to speculate, what would Jesus do, thinking that Jesus is a moral person, he's cool, he'll do the good thing, he'll do everything right. But if we actually read the scripture and find out what Jesus actually did and what he actually taught, it's not that simple. All right, so I would encourage you that as we think about God's will and salvation, let's look at this from the vantage point of what did Jesus teach and say, rather than what we think he would say. And that's another reason why we need to read scripture as often as we can, daily, like daily bread, okay? So anyway, I'm sorry, there's another sidetrack there, but I want to get to the praying for daily bread. What does it mean to pray for daily bread? Well, I want to go back to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, notice how the people of Israel, as they were wandering through the wilderness, escaping Egypt, and getting ready to go into the promised land, during those years, how did God sustain them? Well, God gave them manna every day. Okay, he rained down every morning this wafer-like, bread-like thing from heaven, which is why it was called manna, and he only gave enough for each day. So in verse 18 of Exodus 16, we read that when they, the people of Israel, measured the manna by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone gathered just as much as they needed. So what is God teaching the people of Israel by giving them just enough for each day? What does it mean to have daily bread? What do you think? I'll leave you there in suspense because I want to share with you the New Testament equivalent of this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we're told, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that there was no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Okay, this is not communism. I know you mentioned communism, but this is the New Testament way in which we get our daily bread. So what we're seeing here is that the people of God shared everything so that no one had need. Sustainability, that is what daily bread's all about. So when we think about the early church and the people of Israel, we're talking about God's will for all people to be fed every day, so there will be no hunger and no poverty. So give us this day our daily bread is a prayer that God's will of salvation gets done in our lives. Not just for me, but for all people. It's a way to share what we have so that no one will have too much and no one will have too little. And let's just keep adding more to this. Because you see, I'm trying to get us thinking more about not just what I want, but what does God want? Okay, so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, okay? And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do you think that's all about? Well, yes, it's about remembering the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, and salvation. But it's also in reenactment of manna, of this prayer. We eat a small portion during the Lord's Supper because that reminds us that we can't hoard the entire loaf for ourselves. We need to share some with others. Does that make sense? All right, so when we take the Lord's Supper, we're taking a small portion to remind ourselves to pray that not only do we want our daily supply, but we want all people to have enough. So this prayer teaches us to trust God. It teaches us to remember those those who do not have any bread, who are poor, those who are in need. It reminds us that we need to be willing to care and share with others. So every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for God's economy to rule over us. All right? Does that make sense? This is part of the Lord's Prayer. So let's take ourselves out of the equation and focus on what is God's will. God's will is that everyone will have enough. All right? So that's the first point. And I know that this is very hard because we're not used to, especially here in the Bay Area where the cost of living is very high. Our main focus is on just surviving. For many of us who don't have a large income, we just want to be able to get by. And we can spend a lot of our time thinking about ourselves only and how we're going to be able to manage our payments of our mortgage, how we're going to be able to live in our home, and maybe how can we afford to buy a new home. So all these are very important questions, and God does care about that. But God also wants us to, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, to remember that God's will is not just for us, it's for everyone. All right, let's go to the second point. Prayer for forgiveness. Where is this rooted? We all know that, you know, we come to the Lord and we need Him to forgive us of our sin. And that's all very true. I'm not questioning any of that. But what I want to do is look again at the history of Israel and try to figure out where the word forgiveness and where does that all come out of? And I want to argue this point, that forgiveness comes out of the Jubilee year celebration that's found in Leviticus. Okay, this is what forgiveness is about, primarily. Are any of you familiar with the Jubilee year? Who's not? Right. Okay, I'll try to explain it. So in other words, when we ask God for forgiveness, to forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors, this is Jesus pointing us back to the great Jubilee. The Jubilee is this. Every seventh year, right, the seventh year, the land would be untilled. The place, all of Israel was supposed to leave the land at rest. That was called the sabbatical year, every 7 years. And then seven sabbatical years later, that's year 49, right? So on year 50, the year after the seventh sabbatical year, so seven times seven, is year 50. And during that year, God wanted the people of Israel, after they settled into the land, to celebrate the Jubilee, the year of God's favor. So every 50 years, what happens? God pushes the reset button, okay? And in other words, people who owe debts have their debts forgiven. Oh, I went too fast. Let me go back. Okay. People who have debts have their debts forgiven, and anyone who was sold into slavery was set free. That is the Jubilee year. So when we pray for forgiveness of our sin, it's not only about my personal sin, and I do want us to remember that that's what we have to pray for, because we do need to restore our relationship with God in a personal way. But it's also about God's will for all of society. He wants all humanity to learn to forgive debts and to set people free. This is Jubilee year. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so when we pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, Jesus is referring us back to the Jubilee, this great Jubilee. And just to bring this home, Jesus himself talked about the Jubilee year when he was called into ministry in Luke chapter 4. If you recall that passage, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and then finally, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is the year of Jubilee. So Jesus is all about forgiving debts. And back in the year 2000, Bono and a group of his friends, U2 frontman Bono, led a huge, tremendous campaign to help retire the debts of third world nations. I don't know if it might be too late for you. I mean, you might be too young to have remembered this. But I remember how exciting it was when there was this actual proposal that third world debtor nations who were oppressed and bound down because of their debt that they could not repay were given the chance to have their debts forgiven or at least readjusted. And through this program, I think a lot of good has been done for both the debtor and the people who are owed debts. And as a result, I think many of our third world countries are no longer in as dire shape because of this Jubilee Year campaign. And one more example. There's a 10-year-old boy in Philadelphia who gave this prayer, which I think illustrates what God wants in terms of Jubilee. And this is his prayer. "Dear God, please make all the poor people rich. and all the rich people poor. Then bring us all back to a medium so that we can take better care of each other. Amen. This is the Lord's favor, Jubilee. Okay? So, when we pray for forgiveness, that's kind of what we're tapping into. And 50 days after Easter is Pentecost, right? Why is it 50? What's the 50 significance of 50? Well, it's, again, the connection with Jubilee. So during Pentecost, notice that the first sermon that Peter preached after the Holy Spirit came down and all the believers were speaking in tongues, he said to them, you've got to repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what, this is what he, I mean, I'll just read verbatim. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there we see the importance of Jubilee, even in the first message proclaimed, that God is there to forgive sins, and the forgiveness of sins, and it's not just for my personal sins, it's also for this huge vision for what God wants to see happen in the world. So in other words, Jubilee has a relational component, both vertical and horizontal. And it's not just about me and God. It's also about me and my brothers and sisters. Our sin, yes, we do owe God an incredible debt, and we cannot pay it off on our own. And we need Jesus Christ's blood to pay for our debt. That's absolutely true. But it's also the debt we have to one another, the broken relationships, the inability for us to learn to love each other, and the importance of forgiving each other because we have such a hard time connecting with one another because we hold back. I mean, I don't know, you know, you notice how at the end of this Lord's Prayer, verse 14, how Jesus himself goes right to forgiveness, right? After saying the Lord's Prayer, after teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he says this right after that. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So you see the connection there? It's both. We cannot ask God to forgive our sins, to forgive our debts, unless we're willing to forgive others. So I don't know. Right now, I still harbor animosity and anger and maybe some resentment towards certain people. And it's very hard. I know how hard it is to give that up because I feel like I've been wronged by this person. So because of that, it's very hard for me to forgive that person. And I'm one of the hardest persons to forgive people. You may not realize this, but this is true. Betty will know this, that it takes a long time for me to forgive somebody. And that's because I have a lot of arrogance and pride. And I don't want to yield that and give anyone else more power than me. And that's what happens. What it feels like when you forgive someone is like you're giving someone else the power over you and making yourself look like you lose face, right? Have you experienced that kind of experience where you don't want to forgive someone who you think has wronged you? I know you don't want to. Okay, good. A few people will confess that. That's not something that's easy to confess. But I personally have a hard time doing that. And I know that in my own experience, if I don't learn to forgive, the anger continues to grow within me. And the resentment grows and grows and grows. And my unhappiness grows and grows and grows. So it is so important for me to take this lesson home, the Lord's Prayer, very personally. I have to learn to yield and forgive. And right now, this week, in fact, in South Africa, Desmond Tutu, the archbishop, who was very involved with fighting apartheid, he's declaring this week the week of forgiveness. Because in South Africa, as you know, when apartheid ended, there was a lot of people who were treated badly, who needed to be restored and reconciled. So in South Africa, they went through this 20 years, and it's still going on now, of learning how to reconcile and forgive the sins of apartheid. So if they're working on that as a systematic nationwide thing, we can do it here in our church. Now, it's very hard, and I know that I've repeatedly said that, because on my own, I can't forgive someone. I have to always be assisted by God's Holy Spirit and my brothers and sisters who I can talk to about this. So if you have a brother or sister in Christ who you can talk to about this, that's the person to go to, and maybe that person can help assist you in the forgiveness. So forgiveness is the key to salvation. Why does Peter preach and why does Jesus talk about forgiveness of sin? Because forgiveness of sin is the key to bringing God's will on earth. Okay? And I want to give you some examples before I continue. Here's an example of what God would love to see happen. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says to the Galatians. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, right? That's, well, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female and female, for you, all of you, you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right? So all the technical language aside, the key there is Paul sees God's vision for the kingdom. And in God's vision for the kingdom, there is neither Greek nor Jew, or Gentile nor Jew. There is neither slave or free. And between men and women, there is no hierarchy, no patriarchy. Okay? All right, now, this is what God wants. This is what God wants our society to be. This is what salvation looks like in society. Are you following me on this? But the problem is that it's not the norm. That's not the way our society operates. But when we pray for forgiveness of sin, we're actually praying that God's will be done in this way. Because the only way that a slave and a master can reconcile is for forgiveness to happen. For Greek or Jews to reconcile, it won't happen without forgiveness. That's the way it works. But this is not seen as a norm. And therefore, Christians are often criticized for being hypocrites because we don't make a difference. We don't make this real in our lives. We don't know how to forgive each other well enough the way Jesus forgave, right? That's true. But I want to tell you that that's okay. We are hypocrites. And I should say that, not proudly, but say that honestly. I am a hypocrite. I don't live according to my values and my ideals in my private life. And because we don't do that, we have to rely on God to do the work of reconciliation and healing and forgiveness. We try our best, we forgive when we can, and we try our best to rely on the power of the Spirit to forgive, but in order to get there, we have to really trust in God and allow Him to work in us. And we have to be willing to let Him work with us and submit ourselves to His authority. So patriarchy is an example, is a norm. Even today, even though despite feminism and all the movements for women's rights, it's still a norm. And let me just give you two examples of how historically God's forgiveness and reconciliation has transformed the world. Okay? Let me give you an example. Now, there's a principle here, the biblical principle that I want you to all keep in mind, okay? Just so that you understand how this works. We believe that God's kingdom has come, right? In us. But is not fully here. So there's this idea that God's kingdom is here, but not yet. Does that make sense? So we live in our society where things are still messed up and has not yet, so God's kingdom is not fully experienced. So when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about women, wives submit to your husbands, and husbands, you know, do not lord over your spouses, those are adapting the household codes of that time. In fact, that's actually a quote from Aristotle. The patriarchal environment that Paul lived in was such that it was very difficult to just come out there and try to overturn that kind of way of thinking. So Paul was practical. He knew that God's kingdom is here, is not yet here, but we do our best to be a leaven. Okay? We are a leaven as the kingdom of God. We're trying our best to do what we can and allow God's work to gradually work through society. So Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 13 that, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed. When a man took it and planted it into his garden, it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. So the kingdom of God is a slowly growing mustard seed that eventually we'll see the full manifestation of what God wants. Another, in the same passage, Jesus continues by saying, again, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like a yeast that a woman took and mixed it in about 60 pounds of flour until it's worked through like the dough, and then it grows and becomes bread. So the kingdom of God doesn't start by dramatic transformations. It starts with small, little changes, little efforts of trying to reach and get that salvation for everyone. So I'm not asking everyone to make big, gigantic, tremendous changes. I'm just saying, just find a way to be leaven, to be the mustard seed. So everywhere that Christians have lived out their faith, despite our hypocrisy, there has been leavening. There have been hypocrites, but God still uses them, uses us. So here are the examples. Did you know that in the Bible, there are about 364 passages that talk about slavery. Only two of them say that slavery is evil. The other 364 passages in the Bible either endorse slavery or assume that it was a norm. But yet, today, every Christian I know would agree that slavery is evil and Christians should end it. Would you agree? On a weight of two passages out of 364, what's going on there? Well, this is what we call the leavening of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brought Christians in the 19th century in America to this brought to their attention that slavery itself is wrong, is not according to God's will, is not part of God's salvation, and we must end it. So I'm showing you some pictures here. Like this, there's the middle sign is an example of an anti-slavery meeting in the 19th century, and guess where it was hosted? At a Methodist church, because Christians were among the leaders at the time of ending slavery. The abolitionist movement came about because of that. And then after slavery ended, there was a celebration again at a church. So this is one example of how the leaven of the Spirit within Christianity has done something dramatically different, has ended slavery, which was the norm for all of society prior to the 19th century. Another example, which is pertinent to today, Mother's Day. The women's rights movement in America was also started by Christians. And here are eight examples of women from the 19th century who were, some of them were moms, but they also knew that they could not live in a society where their value would be diminished by a patriarchal society. So these evangelical women were among the forefront leaders of ending, of fighting for women's equality. So when we pray for forgiveness, this is what we're asking for. We're asking for God's kingdom of forgiveness, justice, and love to be present in my life personally, but also in all of society. Jesus knew that. And he knew that it wouldn't be easy. He knew that it would take a long time for the leaven, for the mustard seed to grow. But he started it all on his own, with his own life. It costed his life. He walked like a mustard seed, a little mustard seed, like a yeast and bread, on his own to the cross, so that this vision for forgiveness can be transmitted to the whole world. And because he knew that it would be hard, he asks us, as he concludes this lesson about prayer, to pray for perseverance. Pray for perseverance. And so when we ask God, please protect us from temptation and the evil one, Jesus is saying to us, it's not going to be easy. There are so many things that will tempt you from following through on your Christian commitment. There are so many things in life that will, and the evil one will be an obstacle, will block your way. And because of that, ask God to give you strength, to give you the perseverance to walk through this path and make it all the way to the end. There's all through life there'll be temptations to turn away from God's kingdom and from his vision. And there's a saying here I also want to quote to you, because this is really important for many of us who've been so-called Christians for a long time. If we can't feel the temptation, we have probably given into it. If we can't feel the temptation, we have probably given into it. We'll say more about this in the future as we talk about prayer, but prayer for perseverance is the way Jesus concludes this teaching, because he knew that this big vision was going to take a lot of sacrifice. So brothers and sisters, you and I are part of this whole, you know, we're here at Canaan. Do we invest enough of our emotional energy, our financial resources, our time, our bodies for the cause of Christ? And if you do, hallelujah, that's exactly what God is calling us to do as we pray. Whenever we pray, are we saying to God, yes, that's what I'm going to do? And if the answer is yes, then join me. Join all those of us here who want to see this English ministry at Canaan become that outstanding witness to our community. Don't wait. This is the time to do it, because, you know, as I said, if you don't do it, you might have already succumbed to temptation. But anyway, I don't want to go there. But the point is this. Jesus triumphed over temptation, he triumphed over the holy, over the evil one, and as a result, we have a way that for us, so our path will be easier. In his triumph, he, through his prayer, through his service, through his teaching, through his death, and ultimately through his resurrection, he opens up a way for us. I want to conclude by inviting you to follow him, to really, 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 I mean, you've heard this message before. When you pray, take your prayer seriously. Don't just pray for yourself. Don't just pray about all these other issues, but think about what you're doing when you're talking to God. We are saying to Jesus, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to yield my will to you. I'm ready to live out my life so that your salvation can be seen in my life, but in all of creation. So can you do that? And God promises the people of Israel in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, right after the dedication of Solomon's temple for God, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's pray. God, we invite you now to be with us as we pray. Help us not to take for granted the words we utter as we speak to you. Instead, Lord, help us to see that you really do love this whole world. You love us. You died so that we may experience and see salvation in our lives. You died so that people can be sustained spiritually and materially. You died so that our relationships can be reconciled and forgiveness can be the rule of life and love can be the law. You died so that we can persevere and be your witnesses and make a difference by impacting the world. And then you rose again to triumph over all that was difficult. And in your resurrection, you opened up a way, a door for us to do all this joyfully. So thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. Inspire us, motivate us, give us your power so that we can live out our prayers and be the answers to our prayers. In Jesus' name.
Would you please stand and let's worship God.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were
my King would die for me. Amazing love.
In my joy and honor you.
In all I do.
Well, your spirit is within me.